We're walking through the book of Luke. We're two messages in, and I'm already deviating. So I'm going to take a little liberty with the timing of it. So we're going to skip a small portion, but we'll come back to it. We'll circle back to that particular portion next week. It'll make sense next week. Again, men, it's Mother's Day. So it will make sense why I'm holding on to it's just about timing, right? So what we're doing here is we're going to continue on looking at John. We see the pattern that happens in Luke where we talk about John, we talk about Jesus, we talk about John, we talk about Jesus. It goes back and forth, back and forth. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to stick with John. We're going to be looking at Luke's account of his birth and his dedication. So with that, let's read the passage, and then we're going to walk through it. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And then they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Just done, right? And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Let's pray, and then let's get into the scripture here. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together, to look over your word, to understand what it is that you have done and what it means in our life today. And Father, as we do this, I pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, just real quick recap. John is announced by Gabriel to Zechariah, who is a high priest, going into the temple, and Zechariah then has a moment, a fearful moment. And because of this, he has been struck silent. In fact, what we kind of see here, and we'll get to it in a moment, more than just silent, but perhaps even deaf. And so he has been this way now for 9 months. Up to this particular moment. And what this moment is we have the birth, and it's at this 8-day period, this circumcision moment, where the child is then dedicated. That's where the name that it will carry for the rest of its life will be bestowed upon it. And we have an interesting situation take place. I'm sure some of you have had or have heard stories of birth certificate mishaps. I know for me, we had more than one occasion where somebody looked at us and said, are you sure? Is that the name you're going with? The only exception to that would be with Mick, who that's just short for Michael, which is my name. That kind of made sense, right? In fact, it's kind of what's happening here. It just makes sense. Name him after the dad. It's an unfortunate name for Mick, honestly, I feel. I feel for him desperately, because it does not matter what room you walk into, there is always a Michael. Now, in our family, on top of that, to make it worse, okay, so my dad was Michael. His uncle is Michael. There's Michaels everywhere. There's no escape. And then I'm Mike. There's no escape. Now, of course, Mick goes by Mick, and there are no other Micks, right? So that at least helps a little bit. But at the end of the day, there's always another Michael. But for us, trying to explain how Katya's name is spelled, actually full name, Ekaterina, and everybody's like, why is there an E in front of there? Because that's how you spell it. And then there's Wednesday, of course. Wednesday really confused the nurses, because not born on a Wednesday. And they're like, no, today's not Wednesday. No, today's not, but she is. And I know some of you are asking the question in your head, and I'm not going to say it out loud, but no, she wasn't that either on a Wednesday. So, thanks. Okay. I was wondering if that was going to land. But no, there's some confusion. And of course, then with Zia, and we're like, it's spelled with an X. And they're like, that's not even a name, but how could you put an X in there? Because you just told me it's not a name, so I can do whatever I want to. Here what we have is this situation. John doesn't make any sense in this moment, especially culturally speaking, because you always would name them at minimum after the father, at least the first one, and this is their only one. Should be, if not that, there should be a family name or something happening here. See, the thing is, choosing a name is important, isn't it? I mean, it is what they're going to live with the rest of their life. And when what you see in the scripture is, at least with the Jewish people, naming is so important because it bestows a characteristic as well. And so we have this moment. No, his name's going to be John, or in, you know, they would, you know, Johannes. And they're like, we don't even have a John in the family. Like, there's nobody. And John, and don't get confused. John, even if you're speaking Greek, you're speaking Hebrew, it does not matter. It does not sound like Zechariah in any language. Certainly, there's got to be a problem here. Maybe even the question is being asked, who's John? Why is that even significant? And so having this, this normal history of naming being changed, there's bound to be questions. Now, names mean something. And when it comes to John, it really is speaking to what he is more than who he is. So John means Jehovah is a gracious giver, or you could say the Lord is a gracious giver. We also see not only does Gabriel tell them what they'll name their son, but Gabriel also tells Mary his name will be Jesus, which Jesus means Jehovah or the Lord is salvation. There's a connection there. Right? This idea of a gracious giving God. And what is this God graciously giving? Salvation. John and Jesus, these names mean something. They're important. John's name lets us in on God's plan. It lets us in on what he's doing. Yes, he has given graciously to Zechariah and Elizabeth a son. She was barren. They were old, kind of past that point in time. You know, their life is past the child. They've been given the child. But that same gift of John to them becomes the preparation for us as to what is going to be given to us. This gift from a gracious God, this gift of, salvation. I want to take us over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is going to be a familiar passage because I bring it up at least, 7 times a month. I bring it up a lot. We're going to walk through it for a second here. I want you just to track with me because I want you to see what this gracious God looks like. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're going to pause there. We need to understand this is everybody. There's nobody here in this room born differently than this. This is who we are, who we, perhaps we could even say who we were, depending on where you are today. Now, verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So again, among whom we all, and let you in on a little simple hermeneutic tool. When the Bible says all, it means All. No exception. So among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy. In other words, all those other things are everything that is not good. But then we understand now who God is. So verse 1, 2, 3, that's us. Verse 4, here's God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, which, by the way, is to say that he loved us in spite of, verses 1 through 3, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Pause. By grace you have been saved. By a gracious giving God, a gracious giving Lord, you have been saved. John represents a gracious God. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is the gift that John has prepared us for. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that raised us up part there, that's kind of, it's got two different meanings, two different contexts, right? There's this element of being picked up, being, stood up, if you will, being elevated to a greater status. But we're also talking about Jesus who died and rose again. So there is the element of life as well. Not were you just brought back to life, but you were elevated to a different kind of position, a position that is in the heavenly places with Jesus. So, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We were raised up for that purpose. Verse 8, in case you didn't catch it, back in verse 5. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We're expanding the understanding. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's so many different things to unpack. It's this picture that you are saved by grace, which is something you have no control over. It is something that you have no say in. Oh, have you ever thought about that for a moment there? You have absolutely no say in whether God does or does not give you grace. And yet Paul says he gives us grace. We are dead. Zechariah is at minimum, deaf and dumb. Can't speak, can't hear. That's us. I think you could probably add to the equation, blind. Deaf, blind, dumb, and yet. In fact, I think probably you could just simply just say it the way Paul, you were dead, period. And yet grace has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. Faith is given. This is one of those things that sometimes we kind of feel like we try to jostle it around. But faith is something that's given to us. In order for me to believe, God has to allow me to believe. He presents faith. He gives us faith. These are all, as Paul puts it out here, these are all gifts. They are all gifts that we didn't deserve. We didn't earn. We didn't work for. In fact, what Paul does is he completely turns it completely upside down. Not only can you not work for it, but you yourself are the work of God. I think it's important that we hold on to that we grab a hold of that. And when we start to truly understand what it is that God is doing here, that Luke is recording, to understand that this takes us to this place of grace from a gracious, giving God. It's a matter of understanding who we are It's understanding why we, and when I say we, I'm talking about the big universal we, why we needed John to get us ready to prepare a way so that we can better understand why we need Jesus, why we need salvation, what we need saved from, what we need saved to, and to understand that when we say by grace you have been saved, it is from a gracious, giving God. I want to kind of throw this out there as an idea. I want to challenge you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Memorize it. Spend this summer memorizing this passage, internalizing it, knowing it. I mean, summer, once summer really kicks in, right? It's about a 10-ish week period of time, right? So it's a verse a week. Spend some time there. So Paul talks about this works prepared beforehand, which is John. John is a picture of a work prepared beforehand. By the way, it says prepared beforehand so that you what? You walk in them. Meaning you're actually supposed to do something with all of this. Now, what's interesting is we do have a slight anomaly when it comes to John. In fact, not only John, but of course Jesus too, but Jesus is a completely separate anomaly altogether. But what we find out in back, if we back up in verse 15, John is filled with the Holy Spirit when? While he's still in the womb. I think this is important for us to grab a hold of when we start really talking about what it means to say that God did something beforehand. Because last time I looked there, that means John didn't have any say whatsoever in who he is and what he's about and what he's going to do. He had no say, actually, he had no say in his salvation. Because when we say, when the scripture says that the Holy Spirit is dwelling, we're talking about salvation. And John has been so set apart that the Holy Spirit indwells him before he even takes his first breath. We also see a picture of this when, well, we would have seen it if your pastor had stayed on course and in order, but you'll see it next week. When Mary visits Elizabeth, and from the womb, the baby leaps. Because the Holy Spirit and the other part of the Trinity being in the same room at the same time, there's going to be response. Now, I will say this. People tend to have issue with the concept, idea, theology of predestination. But I can't think of a better picture of predestination than looking at John and understanding that before the foundations of the earth, God has you. He had John. He has a plan. It's happening. Now, what Luke does in this particular portion of this passage, and quite frankly, it's kind of what sets Luke's gospel apart from the other gospels. It's how he approaches a few things. And there is this very human, relatable event. Perhaps the horror of some of you, definitely me, it's the family gathering. I don't know about you, what you're feeling when you're, and I'm not talking like immediate family, I'm talking like you got, everybody's there. Growing up, the most dreaded moments for me were when we visited, you know, usually it was my dad's side of the family in particular, because when they gathered. And there was a lot of them, lots of cousins and all this kind of stuff. And not my scene, right? From a very small age up, it was not my. So you have this family gathering. It's busy. It's awkward, right? It's supposed to be this celebration because, I mean, Elizabeth has had, she's had a baby, you know, and the last thing, I don't know about, I can speak from watching Wendy through the process. It's going to take a whole lot more than 8 days before she wants a big gathering around her after giving birth, right? And so here we have, though, this big celebration. It's all happening. There's all this huge commotion, and they're all like, all right, just put Zachariah's name right there on the birth certificate, and then what does she, Elizabeth stops it. No, John. You can just imagine for a minute. Small pause. I'm just going to say it. This is a Jewish family. That pause was very short before all of a sudden the arguments start happening. Because, like, this doesn't make sense. This isn't how this works. In fact, not only that, but I just imagine maybe her mom's there, maybe her mother-in-law's there. They're both fainting in the corner because they're trying to figure this whole, this is not how this works. In the meantime, there's Zechariah, and he's just, you know, being a guy, just saying nothing, right? He's just like, he can't say anything. In fact, that's the funny part, is that they turn to him and they're like, you know, you're going to say something about this? Because maybe there's this picture. She's taking advantage of his silence for a moment. Like, he can't interrupt me. And they're like, and he's like, give me something to write with. And he writes it down, John. It's just that simple. It's John. By the way, that moment, just to kind of get the bigger picture here, it says they made signs to him, which again indicates that he was more than just speechless. A lot of his senses are kind of just, he's not able to be a part of the conversation, right? At least for this moment right here, just leading up to it. The other thing I think that's worth connecting is how Luke points out that in this process, there is this measure of fear that comes over the group that's there. This is the second time that in this particular family, we've had this fear. The first time, of course, being Zechariah in the temple. There's a brief glimpse of fear with Mary, you know, and you have the whole angel and the fear not situation, but there's something about this, it's more than just awe. It takes them out of the moment. There's something bigger happening here. And it says, because of this, all of these things were spoken all throughout Judea. Which actually starts to speak to the potency, really, of the gospel. Sometimes we get kind of tied up and we overthink, how will people know the gospel? How are people going to know? And of course, we can quote from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And of course, Paul brings that back up in Romans. So we think, oh, well, it'll get out there because people need to get out there and people need to. The gospel stands on its own. And when things happen that are things of God that are indisputable, you know what? Word travels. It doesn't require Twitter. It doesn't require Facebook. Doesn't require TikTok. The gospel will go where the gospel goes. It also speaks ultimately to this greatness of John that Gabriel spoke of. Here, John, 8 days old, already making an impact. Overachiever. But really, what's happening here? Because see, we have all this moment, and then suddenly, out of literally nowhere, Zechariah speaks. There's this silence being broken. We talked about this a couple of weeks back, that going into this moment, it's been silent for 400 years. So really, honestly, what's 9 more months? But now this silence is broken. The witness, the only witness of what happened in the temple, now speaks. There's this practice, and I've talked about this before in other contexts, but this practice amongst the Jewish people in a time of mourning, and it's called sitting Shiva. And the whole point of sitting Shiva is during this mourning period, you just simply sit with the mourner. You don't speak. We talk too much. because we think certainly something needs to be said. And we try to comfort with our words, but honestly, they don't really do a lot. If you've ever been to a funeral, especially if you're the mourner, how many times, I'm just going to be honest, okay, it's going to sound a little callous maybe, but how many times do you need somebody to tell you that they feel for your loss? Does it really help? I mean, it's really in the big picture, does it? It doesn't. It's nice. There's nothing wrong with it. But honestly, it doesn't change anything. So for them, the practice would be to just simply sit with them, mourn with them. That's the comfort. At Lazarus' funeral, we have Martha and Mary, and Martha and Mary are doing what Martha and Mary do. One is busy taking care of everybody else while somebody should have been taking care of her, but she's going to take care of everybody else. In the meantime, her sister is sitting in the house with the mourners. In fact, she doesn't even come out until she finds out that Jesus is here. But it's this sitting Shiva. 400 years Israel has been sitting Shiva, wondering if this period of mourning is ever going to end. Now, Shiva is broken when the mourner decides and the mourner speaks. That's when you know it. It could be a day, it could be 7 days. But when the mourner speaks, that's when. And it's interesting because Shiva is broken, and then you know what happens next? It's kind of an odd thing. Celebration. That's when we start talking about life. So for a period of time, we don't talk about life. We don't talk. But then we do. Shiva's over. Zechariah speaks. It's quite frankly, it's an interesting bookend kind of a moment for a 9-month period of time that we have this moment where he is struck silent to the point where he can't communicate anything. He's actually trying to make signs and it just doesn't make sense. And here they're making signs to him and he breaks silence because things are about to happen. What the next passage that we have here, though, is it's known as Zechariah's prophecy. I think it's important that we understand when we say prophecy what that means, because Zechariah is not saying anything new. Too many times we think prophecy is forecasting to the point of revealing hidden knowledge. If somebody's revealing hidden knowledge, stop listening to them. There's nothing new under the sun. And what Zechariah says is a remembrance of the Old Testament promises that they have culminated now into this moment. This is what prophecy is. This is what Zechariah's prophecy is. So his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, real quick here, a lot of this language, we're going to talk about these things, okay? But for us, especially because we're not part of that culture, a lot of this just sounds really kind of, I don't know, lofty, poetic, something. Every single thing that he says has purpose and meaning. Every single word. So verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant to us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Without fear. "In holiness and righteousness before him in all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then Luke concludes this moment with, "And the child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." There's the pattern. There's John. there's Jesus, there's John, there's Jesus. There's also pattern in the writing, which kind of lends us into who this author is, his style of presenting this story of what's happening, right? We see that Gabriel goes, and to those that he goes, there's response from. Mary, next week, we'll see her magnificent, her song. For Zechariah, it's prophecy. This is the rhythm that we find in Scripture. In fact, I think it's important that we notice these rhythms because it helps us to better understand what the author's intent is, what the focus is. Maybe this is where I slide in that we will be talking about some of these things on Wednesday night. Maybe you might consider coming. But what is being said in this prophecy? What's being declared? First, in 67, it says that Zechariah is what? He is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the writer letting us know this is not Zechariah's words. Yes, he's a high priest. Yes, he knows the scripture. And of course, he could come up with a really good little sermon right here. But this is the Holy Spirit speaking. By the way, if he's being filled with the Holy Spirit right now, what does that say about Zechariah 5 minutes before? Not filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a priest. And now, right here, again, when we see the Holy Spirit present, we're talking about salvation in play. I want to make sure that it's on record. At what point in time did we read, what point in time did Luke record that Zechariah invited the Holy Spirit, asked the Holy Spirit, prayed a special prayer for the Holy Spirit? Nothing. Not a single part. Zechariah didn't give permission to the Holy Spirit. Nothing. The Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does when the Holy Spirit wants to do it. God does what he wants to do when he does it. This is the picture of this whole entire thing between John and Jesus, Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and eventually all of Judea, right? It's this picture, and I say this because there is this weird trend that's been happening since I don't know how long, especially within, do I put air quotes in this one? Worship songs, where we get this idea that we invite the Holy Spirit. I don't see anywhere in the scripture where we invite the Holy Spirit. I see where the Holy Spirit invades. I mean, I think that's probably a good word to use there. In fact, we're going to be talking in a moment here what peace means, because peace is in connection to war. And I think there's invasion that takes place. And the Holy Spirit invades. We get in this weird habit of thinking, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you have to invite the Holy Spirit to come into some place, that means what? The Holy Spirit's not there. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and if the promise of Jesus that I will never leave you nor forsake you and I give you a helper and all of those things are true, there's never a need to where the body of Christ is represented to invite the Holy Spirit, because he came before you. He's already there. But we get this weird idea. And here, I want you to notice, again, wrestle with predestination all you want. The Holy Spirit takes over right here, right now. And what does Zechariah do in this moment? What is the Holy Spirit doing with his words in this moment? Well, he says, blessed be. This is giving thanks because of why? Because Zechariah recognizes what is happening here. The prophecy is declaring it, that salvation has been sent. And by the way, Zechariah is fully aware that it's not his son that is salvation. I'm pretty sure he was there when Mary came for the visit. He was probably there when the little leaping thing happened. He's recognizing who's who and what's happening. He understands that John is to prepare a way. He says it in this prophecy. By the way, notice the present tense language that's used here. John has just been born. Jesus still has, let's just say, a few more months in the incubator, right? It's going to be a little while before Jesus is born. And yet, what does he say? God has visited and redeemed. Salvation has already occurred in the sense that it is a now and not yet moment. That this is a done deal. There is no deviation that's going to take place. This is the fruit of faith. Faith, as we define it, as believing in something that is unseen, but yet you believe it to be already. Further into it, verse 69 there, it says he was raised up a horn of salvation. And this becomes this this picture, this affirmation of what is happening with Mary and with Jesus. There's a lot going on here that if you're not familiar, you might miss. So there's the use of the word horn of salvation in particular. So for the Jewish reader in particular, this is going to take you back into the Old Testament. So it would take you to 2 Samuel 22. It'll take you to Psalm 18, both concerning David, the house of David, and David holding the horn of my salvation, meaning that he understands that the Lord is his salvation. The use of the word horn, the way David uses it, would then take us just a step further back. Yet again, it would give us a picture of, well, it's substitutionary atonement that's taking place. It would remind us of Abraham and Isaac, and that in the sacrifice, what was provided instead? Well, it was a ram. And how was that ram secured? Well, his horns were caught in the thicket. This horn of salvation. Horns all throughout Scripture have multiple representations of strength. In fact, you just stop and you think about it for a moment here, okay? And you got to be a little loose with this, because if you've ever been in the presence of either of the animals I'm about to say, you understand they're both can do just as much damage with their head with or without horns. But goats and sheep, or rams and sheep, right? The picture, though, is the sheep is the gentle one, right? I saw that. Yeah, sheep are not gentle, and they're dumb. But by the way, we're all his sheep. The sheep is the picture. There is always gentle, whereas the ram, on the other hand, represents brutal strength in a lot of ways. And so throughout Scripture, we see that. In fact, it's interesting because we also see it in Revelation, where the horn of salvation is at play. But at the same time, if you remember, there's the beast. And how is the beast described? The beast is described with 7 heads and 10 horns. Like, it's this picture of overabundance of strength. He's so strong, he has 10 horns. But really, what's the bigger picture? His 10 horns do not even amount to one God. So this horn of salvation, how important is it? How strong is it? What I want to do right now is I'm going to read Psalm 130. It's not going to be on the screen. I just want you to hear these words. And it takes a minute to catch on to what's being fully said here. But I'm reading Psalm 132, which is a song of ascent. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, he heard of it in Ephrath. He found in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of our servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. So do we understand this is a picture of Messiah? This is a picture of God visiting us. So verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. This is Messiah, If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. This should take us right to what Ephesians is talking about this sitting us in this high place. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. That's Zechariah, isn't it? Isn't that what he's done here? And her saints will shout for joy. Verse 17, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. What do lamps do? They light a path. They show you the way. The language here is not only of Jesus, but it's also of John. And he says, and his enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. In this prophecy, Zechariah speaks of a sunrise. He speaks of ways being prepared. He speaks of being visited and redeemed. Now, the psalm also refers to a place, Zion. And conceptually, it's pretty easy. You kind of grab it and go, isn't that just another name for Israel? It's bigger than that. It's broader than that. It's literally the dwelling place. So with all of these different languages being presented here, all these different words, I should say, the way he's presenting it, and this oath that's sworn, it takes us to Abraham, it takes us to the promised land, but it takes us to this idea that the promised land is much bigger than borders. It's not just a land for refuge, but it's to understand that God himself is our refuge. And this then begins to speak to us a little bit more of, well, who John is and who John is to Jesus. And this picture that it's more than John, there's more than John. It's no wonder that we later would read that John insists that he what? That he decreases while Jesus increases. And then we get to that peace talk. This word, there's a lot of different words that get translated peace, but this particular word Luke uses 8 times in his gospel. And it's always in the exact same context. Peace as opposed to conflict. Peace as opposed to war. And he relates it to light. And usually when we start to read things in the scripture about light, we see how what light does. And I don't know about you, it usually kind of comes in that context of light exposes things, right? Usually it exposes ugly things, bad things. John loves to use the metaphor of light and darkness all throughout his gospel. And so while it does expose sin, and we see how it exposes sin and how John relates it to that, Luke takes it a different way. He shows that it exposes the way out. It exposes how to come out of. He talks about sitting in darkness. That's Shiva language. Because that's what you would do. You would sit in the house. The curtains would be closed. Mirrors would be covered. Little to no light. Just sitting in darkness. You ever had one of those moments where things seem to be, I don't know, crashing down? It gets overwhelming. You have a lot of questions. Maybe you even have a bit of a Job kind of a moment there where you start asking almost any question possible, which ultimately kind of breaks down to, if you just summarize all your questions. Why? Why now? Why me? Why here? That's sitting in darkness. And just like Shiva, I think God allows us to sit in darkness sometimes. Maybe it's Elijah, it's sitting in a cave. Maybe it's actually Lazarus dead in a cave. He's dead, he's in there, it's sealed. 4 days sealed. 4 days, no lightness. I mean, after all, the dead don't need light. But then sunrise, right? The tomb's opened. He's called by name. Elijah called by name to come out of his cave. Everybody called by name because, see, the light has exposed the way out. The only way out of this darkness that we're talking about here is to be at peace, specifically to be at peace with God. And quite frankly, for us to decide to be at peace with God is an impossible thing to do. We can't decide that. He's decided that. He's prepared a way that we might receive peace. It's something that he offers, gives, provides. See, it's called grace. To which Paul reminds us that you are saved by. This peace isn't just, and I want to make sure we're clear here, this peace, we're not just talking about relief, you know, relief from stress and from anxiety. But this peace is always connected to war. So this peace is to say, no longer at war. Because remember, Paul tells us, he helps us understand this by saying, you once were. And the last time I checked, the only way that we find peace in war, it requires something. It requires surrender. And that's what we're offered. Because at the end of the day, we're on the losing end of this battle. You're not going to win. You can struggle with God all you want. You can wrestle with God all you want. But eventually you're going to get pinned. Struggle just a little bit harder and, I don't know, something might get broken. What does David say? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you understand shepherding language, you understand how those rod and those staffs are used. Zechariah's prophecy is filled with all these other previous prophecies, including Malachi. Malachi says this, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That's not encouraging words, is it? Like, that's like, oh, that's bad. And it is. Because this day is coming, and that's what it's going to look like. Arrogant and evildoers, people who are not at peace, still at war with God. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. Now, when it says that, set them ablaze, that means that there is somebody who isn't going to be set ablaze. And when we say ablaze, don't mince words. On fire. Burning alive. Cremated. However you want to say it. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. How's the best way to get rid of blackberry bushes? You can't just cut them off. You can't even just dig them up. You gotta torch the ground. But for you who fear my, there's that word again, fear. But you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N by the way, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is that sunrise that verse 78 tells us about. This is that visitation that verse 68 is talking about. This is the beginning of the now and the not yet. But there's this place of fear, fear that we've seen in Zechariah, fear that we've seen throughout Judea. It's the same thing that drove people. You ever wondered why did people flock to John to be baptized when the time came? because they knew that they needed to be ready. And then there's this leaping calves thing. Well, calves are what? Those are babies, right? What is this a picture of? It's being born again, isn't it? This is the only way that it can happen, is salvation means that you are born anew. And this is what Zechariah is declaring. This is what's happening. And then we get to that verse 80. And I've kind of had this little mini movie kind of picture here, right, that we've been looking at. And, well, this is Luke's way of saying, to be continued. We won't get to this again until we get to chapter 3. When we start learning about who John is, what John is declaring, and all that kind of stuff. But today, right now, it's to understand the way Zechariah understands it. Even as John has just been born, even though Jesus hasn't been born at that moment, it's to understand that the sun has risen. That this sunrise is where we're at. And by the way, I would declare that today, the sun has not yet set. It's not over. We're still living in this time of grace. This opportunity, as Peter would say, to come out of darkness into his marvelous light. For not only has the way been made, but now we look at it as understanding that it has come. It's understanding that as we approach the communion table every Sunday, it's a reminder of what he has done. And that really, at this point in time, all that is left to do is surrender. It's to understand that he is, he has, he's God. There's this measure of, when I say surrender, or maybe I say the word submission, which tends to be kind of a four-letter word in today's day and age, isn't it? I want you to understand that we're not surrendering or submitting to a mindless system. We're actually learning who we actually are. We're actually learning who our identity or what our identity is, our identity found in Christ. And the bigger picture of what is said in Malachi and what Zechariah is presenting here is this picture of this healing of this break between us and our Creator, and understanding that there's no more sitting Shiva. There's no more sitting in darkness. There's no more sitting in wonder and questions. That it's here. And as the series is titled, this is the healing. This is what's been presented. This is what is given. And the question is, do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a gracious, giving God. Father, that there are countless reasons that we should not receive. And yet, Lord, you have one reason to give, and that is your love. Your love for us. Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of that. That we would not be struck like Zechariah and deaf and dumb. But Father, that we would be filled with words to share what it is that you have done in our lives in such a way that those who are around us might pause, might consider, and even ask the reason for the hope that we have. But Father, regardless, that we would live every day knowing that we live in your grace, in the faith that you have given us. You, the gracious, giving God, who has given us salvation. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that whatever fight you're in with God, and let's be honest, whatever it is that you're pushing back on God about, whatever it is that you are resisting what God is telling you to do. Surrender. I think it'll go better for you. It'll be more right for you. It's what God's will is for you. So just give up this week. Anyway, don't forget the luncheon / planning meeting / float building. There's lots of cardboard and paint. It's going to be a huge mess, and we hope to see you there.